Well, good morning. Question I have for you to start, among many questions I'm going to have for you this morning, is how's your appetite? So 2 weeks ago, we got home from church, and it's the normal trying to set the table, we didn't really have a real solid plan for what was for lunch that was well established beforehand, and the kids were getting a bit restless with this lack of planning on our part, I guess. And I told them the story that I think my dad shared here before, but I told them the story that I remember hearing growing up, where my dad had been, he was a young preacher or a deacon's kid, and they had visited other homes in the area or other parishioners. And at one instance, they were visiting, and he was, I don't know, you were probably 6 or 7, if I remember the story correctly, and really hungry, and it's after church, and they just sat there visiting, and he's sitting there probably knee bouncing, when's food? And finally the host of the home stood up and said, well, I guess we should go out and pick some corn. And he realized that the meal was not going to be quick in coming. And somehow my kids didn't find the travails of those who have gone before to be pertinent to their present sufferings. But how's your appetite this morning? And not just the physical, but the spiritual. How's your spiritual appetite? We're going to jump in kind of in the middle to some of the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5, 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you know, the Bible often uses our appetites as an illustration of our spiritual condition or of our spiritual growth. It's an illustration that pops up numerous places in the New Testament and some in the Old Testament. And I'll say from the outset here, developing a hunger for righteousness is both a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and a result of our growing in spiritual maturity. Our spiritual tastes should mature over time. 1 Corinthians 3 says, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. This is Paul writing to the church there. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For there are strife and envy and divisions among you, saying you're still carnal. Hebrews 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you ever have your children say they're starving and ask what's for dinner? Then you tell them and they inform you they're not hungry for that? I've been guilty of that a few times too. Like, stand in front of a full refrigerator and you're hungry, but not for that. Our food preferences change over time. Our palates mature, and the same needs to be true spiritually. Thought, you know, if we have fellowship meal here to follow, which I trust is typically you get back from baptism and the food's ready and you can walk right in. But you know, if I went through that line and I came out and I sat down at my table and you walked by and I had like 3 or 4 Gerber baby food jars on my plate, you'd probably wonder a little bit about what was going on in my life. If I had my jaw wired shut, which you'd know that wasn't the case, or if I was didn't want to chew today, it would cause some concern. You'd have some concerns. And the same's got to be true spiritually. We should proceed through what we're actually ready to dig into. Are you ready for meat? Are you ready to chew and digest the deeper things of God? And, you know, to be honest, I think I can say with joy, I think you are. I think we are. I was speaking at a reunion recently with, it would be my cousin's husband, who's a minister, and he's an older guy, and he was lamenting the fact that kind of the younger generation sees him as being too, tethered to Scripture. I mean, they wouldn't say he's too scriptural, but too kind of like just lives there in Scripture when he preaches, when he speaks. And he was kind of lamenting that this, just it was sad to him to see that transition start to happen in his church, where they're hungry for something kind of going beyond Scripture. And I don't sense that here, to your credit. I'm happy to say I sense a hunger for the deeper things of God. But I like how he says it here in Hebrews 5, where he says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use, who through using it, have had their senses exercised." So our spiritual hunger, our spiritual appetite and hunger is evidence of our spiritual growth and maturity. And here I think it's interesting, I don't know kind of how far to go with this, but I find it really interesting that in this beatitude, hunger and thirst is what's called out. And I had to wonder for just a bit, why didn't he just say, "Blessed are the righteous, for they shall be blessed in some way"? That would have followed the pattern that he had established so far and that he continues with afterwards. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted. All the other beatitudes, he's blessing the reality of some state or status, not its pursuit. But here in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why not just say, blessed are the righteous? And I don't want to reach too far here, and I recognize that this is just kind of my musings for a bit, but I'll share them anyhow and just consider it. I'll just share an observation. If this verse said, blessed are the righteous, for they shall be blessed in some way, and gave that explanation, as I would see that verse and as I would approach preaching that verse, there would be a much more present temptation for me to simply lay out, here are the do's and don'ts that you must accomplish, that you must comply with to be deemed righteous. Here's the how-to. Here's the list. What behavior must you abide by? And it would be a little bit like the Pharisees there in the first century. I mean, spelling out every jot and tittle, exactly how you must tithe, exactly where all the lines and every little detail are drawn, so that if you simply comply, then you are righteous. But then later in that same chapter, he says in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It's rigid adherence to the law of Moses and many additional stipulations that they'd heaped on top. And I had to think that perhaps with our Anabaptist heritage, which I think on the whole has been a tremendous blessing to me and my family and those around me, I think it's been a blessing, but I think we are perhaps uniquely qualified to know that simply adherence to a list of rules cannot bring about righteousness. It cannot bring about reconciliation to God. It cannot bring about a right standing before God. It's powerless to do that. Simply complying with a list of do's and don'ts. So here Jesus calls us out for a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And I'll say very clearly, please hear me, it's very clear in Scripture that obedience to Scripture is very important. 1 John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It's right there. Living a godly life, very important. In Luke, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Don't hear me to be saying that following the commands of Scripture is somehow secondary. It is a high calling that we have in Scripture. But if that's your objective, if that is where you want to end up, what's the better path or the more effective path? To begrudgingly comply with a list of do's and don'ts, or to cultivate a hunger for God and his will, so that obedience follows willingly from that on the other side? Jesus says here in this verse, the result of this hunger and thirst for righteousness is that you will be satisfied. It'll be filled. So blessed are you if you have that hunger, it'll be realized. that righteousness will follow. So as I studied this verse and as I'm prepared to bring a teaching on this verse, I reached this point of divergence where I could tell you how to live righteously, or I can try to stir up a hunger for righteousness. I'm going to go with the second. And in light of baptism, I'll move pretty quickly through some points, but I want to give you some points here. I guess I'll say it's five points, one to start and then four to follow. And the first step here is you have to face your reality of a need. Think about where hunger starts. Think about what hunger is at its most basic level. Most basically, it's the awareness of a need. This is true physically, it's true spiritually. The first step in having a hunger and thirst for righteousness is to come face to face with our spiritual need for reconciliation with God, to recognize that we're fallen and inherently unrighteous, and that we completely lack the means on our own to be in right standing with God. I think Paul really demonstrates this well in Philippians 3. I'll have it here for you. I tried to put all the scriptures I'm going to reference, or almost all of them, on the screen here for you. But in Philippians 3, he says, this is that famous line where he kind of gives his pedigree, but he lists all these things in verses 4 and 5 that makes him just a Jew of the Jews. But then in verse 6, there in the middle, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. Like, I can't say that. I kind of challenge anyone here to say that with Paul. Like, according to the law, according to kind of the righteousness which I could get from being obedient to God's commands, I'm blameless. Are you there? I don't think I can say that with Paul, but he can. I think he's honestly saying that. But even so, even coming from that position, he just said, according to the law, blameless. Look at verse 9. He goes on there and says that his wish and his need is to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So our first step in fostering a hunger and a thirst for righteousness has to be to acknowledge that the only hope of right standing with God is through the imputed righteousness of his Son. That is, his righteousness being credited to us through faith. And this is a step of faith that Gabby and Ava are taking today. I mean, declaring that they are aligning there. They're declaring their need for him. That has to be our first step. 2 Corinthians, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we need to first understand the only path to reconciliation is through Christ. I remember 2 weeks ago, Eric, when he was preaching, said, hey, we know what to do. He's saying, Jesus is coming, you know what to do. And the reason we know what to do, it's there in Romans for us, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I think most of us here, the majority, I'm preaching to the church, the majority here have come to that realization of that deep spiritual need for reconciliation to God, the sense of being out of alignment with God. And we've been blessed to grow up in a place where that path has been made known to us, where we knew, how do you go about fixing that hole that you feel? We've had that blessing. But I think for many of us, and for myself, you still will hit those periods of kind of spiritual doldrums. So how do we cultivate and develop a hunger and thirst for righteousness to avoid those periods of, say, spiritual apathy, or even worse, a hunger and thirst for the world, when you hit those periods where there's competing hungers at play? And I did a good bit of reading on this. There's a whole lot of articles out there that'll try to talk you through how to cultivate a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I found some of them useful. boil them down to four I'm going to give you. And these are ones that are, I think they're super practical, and they're super, they're easy to apply, and they're ones that I found to be true in my own life. That, because I can point back to different periods of, I wouldn't say like wild backsliding, but periods where it's just like my Christianity, my senses are dull, and there's a lack of hunger. And in every scenario where that's the case, I can point to myself being out of alignment with one of these four. So 4 points to further our hunger for God's ways. None of these are radical new concepts. I don't think any of them will surprise you. But I think my desire is that you would ask yourself the question, how are you doing? So I think if we're honest, we'll all find a challenge here. Again, I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. The first, study Scripture with a purpose. So I think any time spent in Scripture is worthwhile. I wouldn't say otherwise for sure. But I think to get unstuck spiritually, I think it's useful to study Scripture asking two fundamental questions. To read Scripture with two questions in the back of your mind. And those questions being, who is God and who am I? Start there. Who is God? What is his nature? What's his character? What's his passion? What does he care about? And then who are you? And specifically, if you're post-conversion, if you're living as a Christian, but hitting that, wanting to stir up a hunger, who are you as a child of God? Read the New Testament from that perspective. My mind went back to the first time I ever preached back in 2017. I talked about our identity in Christ, about being in Christ and what that means to be in Christ. When we study Scripture from this perspective, I think we see God's holiness, but we also discover God's cleansing work and enabling work in our life. So to deepen your hunger for righteousness, you must be feeding on the Scripture. And then secondly, you must stop feeding your soul junk food. I think everyone here, everyone experiences deep emotional needs, like needs of the soul, I'll say. Abraham Maslow, I've talked about him before, was a completely non-Christian psychologist that was very influential in developing kind of the modern understanding of psychology, has that famous hierarchy of needs. And in that, he talks about things like, his model talks about security, belonging, meaning, significance, kind of both emotional comfort and safety. We all experience these needs. We all feel these needs. But where do you turn to meet the deepest needs in your life? How do you fulfill that you have this need that you have to do something to, you're going to do something. Like it or not, think about it or not, be intentional or not, you're going to take action to meet those needs. It happens. We all do it. Where do you turn? What do you do? Through the things of God or through the countless counterfeit pleasures that the world seeks to constantly place before us? And I could go down through kind of what some of those are, but I think you know. You know where you turn. Here in Isaiah 55 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Again, in Jeremiah 2, be astonished. I mean, at first you start with like the abhorrence of this. As God says, like, listen to how horrible this is. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. It sounds like something kind of serious. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and instead have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So why buy junk and build broken cisterns to hold water to try to satisfy your soul? I think we know, we're the church, we know that God has provided water for your soul. We can find meaning and security and joy in Christ. But when you think about that hunger and thirst for righteousness, think about how that responds, how the hunger in your soul for the things of God, for being right before God, think about how that responds when we feast on the things of this world to satisfy the needs of our soul. And I can promise you from experience that your passion and desire for righteousness will lose its edge and will dull. So quit feeding your soul junk food. Third, find and prioritize relationships that encourage your Christian walk and push you towards Christ. Here in Hebrews 10, I've read this from a new perspective here recently. Here in Hebrews 10, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is in the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The King James there, it says, to provoke one another to love and good works, almost as though you're dragging them along, like unwillingly, but we're going to get this out of you, to provoke one another to love and good works. Who we spend our time with can really is deeply impactful with shaping us. Here's why I won't go as deep into this as I was thinking I might, but it's an interesting study. It's one of the most famous kind of health-based studies out there. It's called the Framington Heart Study. It's a huge, huge database. It started back in 1948, and they were going to take a town. They had a couple different towns they were deciding between. It was some university, I think, that was going to be leading it with some government assistance, some agency assistance. But they ended up with Framington, Massachusetts, and they got a ridiculously comprehensive health and social and connection background on everyone there. It's an ongoing study. It's in its third generation of people now, from 1948 till now, still ongoing. It's where a lot of just fundamental things about health come from, like our understandings. The idea, even the knowledge that like smoking is bad for you, came out of this database. Ideas about kind of the connection between stroke and hypertension, a lot of the kind of hereditary understandings came from this study. I looked it up, and there's over 3,000 peer-reviewed scientific papers that were published from the data from this study. And initially, it was about like risk factors, a lot of those kinds of things. That's where it really grew from. But more recently, because they have this multi-generational understanding of even the social connections, it's like, did you get divorced or not? List your top five friends. It's all these different social considerations also. They've, in the last about 15 years or so, started to publish more studies about kind of the secondary things, not the primary health impacts, but secondary things. And I read this, just an interesting article, about the way those we are around impact us. So I'll throw this out there. If your friend, if your friend becomes obese, your likelihood of gaining weight in the next 2 years goes up 45%. If a friend of your friend becomes obese, your likelihood goes up 20%. If a friend of a friend of a friend becomes obese, your likelihood goes up about 10%. They can track it the whole way out to people you don't even know that know somebody else. It changes. Smoking. If a friend smokes, you're 61% more likely to be a smoker yourself. If a friend of a friend smokes, you're 29% more likely. And again, they can track that out to the third degree removed. They also track this with well-being, with how they judge happiness. All of these things, there's a measurable impact, the effect that those that you are around have on you. And the issue here, I think it's pretty right there in our face. The issue is that the people we surround ourselves with influence our, not just our choices and pursuits, that for sure, but they really influence what we see as normal, where we place our values, what we see as important. Your circle of friends will determine a lot of that. I think this is really the same spiritually too. Relationships with others who are sincerely pursuing God will strengthen your hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've talked about it before, I don't know if I've ever included it in a sermon, but I've talked about it with my friends. I consider it one of my greatest blessings in life that it just so happened when I was about in the years 15 through 20, I shared those years with some great guys who had a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to dig through the things of Scripture, to understand, to grow, to live right. They had a passion to be right with God. And there were times I think each of us provoked the others to good, drug them along unwillingly. It created an environment that I think saved a lot of heartache for all of us. We had a circle about, I don't know, five or six guys that it was just a tremendous blessing, but I think guided me through a lot of those years. So I think now, I mean, if you want to fall to that hunger and thirst, that's the place to turn. But I think there's another question we have to ask ourselves here. Short tangent. Moment of self-reflection, are you being that person for others? Like, would others look at a relationship with you, a close relationship with you, as something that would cause them to pursue God? Are you provoking others to love and to good works? So quick recap, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we must first face our depravity, recognize that our only hope is in Christ. We must take the scriptures, we must be in the scriptures with intentionality. We must quit filling our soul with the junk food of this world. We must surround ourselves with others who are pursuing righteousness. And lastly, this is super obvious, but we've got to be obedient to what we already know. James 1:22 says, be a doer, not a hearer only. And again, this feels almost painfully obvious, but I think it's a principle we often ignore. Think about it. One of the most surefire, effective ways to cut off spiritual growth and to snuff out any hunger, whether active or latent, that you would have for righteousness is to say no to God. If you're pursuing God and opening yourself up to the sanctification of His Spirit, you're in that mode, He's going to be faithful and He's going to show you things. You are going to come up against things where God is opening yourself up to a change that needs to be made in your life. That's part of sanctification. And if we look at it, we will have opportunities to grow. I remember Mr. Harnish, who had been the principal when I was in high school, he had an illustration there that I can still, probably don't have it exactly right, but pretty close, where he said it's a little bit like if you're saying, God, I'm pursuing you, I'm trying to grow, I'm hungry. God, I'm hungry, I'm spiritually hungry. And he says, great, here's a sandwich. And you take it and you're like, well, it's not really what I was hungry for. But put that in your pocket. Hey, God, here I am. I'm hungry. Still hungry. Looking for something for you, God. Meanwhile, you have that sandwich He gave you in your back pocket. I think it's an incredible arrogance on our part that can say no to God and still expect to grow spiritually and experience the blessings of God. That has to come from a place of arrogance. I expect many of us can testify to this frustration. You know, however, the inverse is true also, the exact opposite. As you say yes to God, and through faith you walk in obedience, spiritual growth and maturity follows. It's true every time. So to maintain a hunger for righteousness, we must be faithful to be obedient to what God has already shown and revealed to us. So I guess I'll ask that question again. How's your appetite? Do you experience and feel that deep need for righteousness, for that connection to God? So if you look into your soul and can tell that the hunger for the things of God has faded, I challenge you to be honest with yourself and ask those questions. Are you in the Word? Are you trying to meet the needs of your soul through the provisions of this world? Are you spending time with people who are pursuing God? And are you walking in obedience to what God has already revealed to your heart? We are called, that we are blessed if we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. How are we doing? How are you doing? Do you feel that hunger in your soul? If not, let's pursue it. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the provision that you have provided, that we will be kind of on public display this morning through the act of baptism, where we can publicly submit our lives to you and declare ourselves to be buried with Christ and then also risen with Christ. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of that symbolism. And God, I thank you for the act of your Spirit in our hearts and souls to stir us towards holiness. First, the justification that's accomplished through your death and the sacrifice there, but then also through the work of the Spirit to sanctify our hearts and to cause us to grow in holiness. So Lord, I just pray for the congregation, those that are gathered here this morning. God, just feed that hunger and cause us to be in situations where a hunger and a passion for the things of you is grown. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.